Life is a vapor. Maybe that's a good introduction to our text. John 17, we look at verses 11 through 19. Our Lord has begun praying for His disciples. He's prayed for Himself that He would be glorified, which is a way of saying that He would be successful in the mission that His Father had sent Him on, that He would accomplish the work of salvation. And then in verses 6 through 10, He begins praying for the disciples, but it doesn't make requests for them at that point. He merely lays the groundwork, so to speak, gives the basis for the prayers that He will offer for them. And the basis is essentially that they are Yours, Father. They belong to You. They belong to You from all eternity. They are Your elect ones, whom You have given to the Son, You've given to Me, as our Lord would say, to save. And so He's praying on the basis that they belong to the Father, they belong to Him, they have a common interest in their blessing and in their salvation. And so He has set the groundwork for the prayer. Now, He prays for them. Verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. May the Lord bless this reading of His word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, the many, many blessings that we have by Your grace. We do praise You and thank You for all of the material, physical, national, political blessings that we have, the freedoms that we enjoy. But thank You most of all for the spiritual freedom that You have given every believer in Jesus Christ. Thank You for that. We are independent politically, but we are totally dependent spiritually upon You. Well, that's a wonderful place to be, Father. And we are there by Your grace. And so we pray in dependence upon You that You bless us spiritually this morning. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And every Sunday morning we seek to unfold that truth. So, Father, I pray that as we do that this morning, You would bless it. You would do a work within our hearts. It's Your work, Father. It's not ours. We can try to preach the word and at best do a clumsy job of it. But You bless that, Father. This is what You bless. And so we can approach our time together with the confidence that You will make Your word effective in our lives. We have that confidence, and so we pray for that. Pray You'd bless each of us. Sanctify us. Build us up in the faith. We pray for our material needs as well, Lord. You have blessed us abundantly, but we pray for the sick. We pray for those who are discouraged. We pray that You give healing. We pray that You would give supply where that is needed, and give all of us grateful hearts for the many good things You have given to us. Bless us this evening as we return to remember our Lord's death for us. Prepare our hearts for that. Make it a rich time this evening as we reflect upon His death in our place, His sacrifice for us, and remember that He who came that first time will come again, and he may come very soon. We pray for that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Two things that are necessary to give an army success, or an athletic team, or business for that matter, are good morale and strong unity. If you read the play Henry V or saw the movie, you will remember that it reaches its height in Act 4 when King Henry rallies the troops with a speech. It was St. Crispin's Day, just before they fought the Battle of Agincourt. The French outnumbered the English, and so the king speaks to his troops in order to inspire dedication and unity. He tells cowards to go home, says he'll even pay their way, and invites all others to join him in what will be a glorious fight. Then he speaks of all of them as we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. Now that could describe the Lord's disciples, the 11 who were gathered together with him there in the upper room that night. They were few, and they were a band of brothers who were about to enter a great spiritual struggle. And so the Lord prays for them. He doesn't give them a speech, but he does pray audibly so that they heard the encouraging things that he prayed on their behalf. He prays for their safety and sanctification, or we could put it this way, he prays for their protection and dedication. First, for protection from the enemy and from disunity. That's how he begins in verse 11. Keep them in your name, that they may be one even as we are. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer. He has prayed much for his disciples while on earth. He would rise early in the morning to pray for them. He would stay up late at night to pray for them. He always prayed for them with urgency, and he prays with urgency now because he was leaving them through the cross and through the resurrection and the ascension. I'm no longer in the world, he says. They would be left behind to carry on his mission in the world, which is a hostile place. As you read through the Gospel of John, the world is a very prominent word. It has different meanings in different contexts, but very often that term world speaks of the world organized in opposition to God, to his principles, to himself and to his people. And so they would be living with the enemy, and they would be living with temptation and danger. And so he commits them to the Father's keeping. He prays, keep them in thy name. That may be a way of saying, keep them in thy power. Because the name of God sometimes is used with that idea of power. For example, Psalm 54:1 states, save me, O God, by your name, by your power. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So the Lord may be praying that the Father would keep them by his power. Or he may be saying, keep them in thy truth. Since the name of God represents God's nature and character, it's revelation about him. We saw that earlier in verses 6 through 8. He speaks of having given them the name, and what he means by that is he's revealed the truth about God, about his nature, about his character. So that Jesus was then praying that the Father would keep them faithful to the truth. The truth that he had revealed to them. Keep them united in it. His prayer for the disciples is for their unity. He wants them to be one as he and the Father are one. That means one in love for one another and one in love for the Father. One united in the purpose that they had been given. As the Father and the Son were united in the purpose of saving his people for himself. And so this is a prayer for their unity, but that unity can only exist when it is around the truth. That same idea holds in verses 17 and 18 where he prays that they be sanctified in the truth. Persistence in the truth. Loyalty to the revelation of Jesus Christ is the only way to unity. That seems to me to be the best meaning here, the meaning of his request to keep them in his name, but that can only happen, that's only possible by the power of God. He is the one who keeps them, and he only does that by his great power. He is a strong tower, and the righteous are safe in him. Jesus had successfully kept them during his ministry. He says that in verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name." The only exception to that was Judas, whom the Lord calls the son of perdition. Only he perished. And yet the loss of Judas wasn't an exception. The Lord wasn't saying, one out of 12 isn't bad. All of this was according to God's purpose. Judas's treachery, Judas's betrayal happened, as the Lord says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And he's probably referring there to Psalm 41 and verse 9. The loss of Judas is not due to any lapse by our Lord, any mistake by our Lord, any failure on his part. His treachery had been predicted long before. The Lord knew that. The Lord knew the kind of man that Judas was. Back in chapter 6 and verse 70, he informs the disciples, "One of you is a devil." He wasn't saying, "One of you is, I'm not sure who it is, we'll find out." No, he knew exactly who Judas was when he chose him to begin with. And this evening of the Last Supper began with the Lord making that startling announcement, "One of you will betray me." He knew from the beginning who the traitor was, because he knew the scriptures, he knew the psalm, because he knew the hearts of men, he knew Judas. Judas was not a casualty. Judas, through his own evil, accomplished God's will. He was an agent of God's purpose. There are no casualties on Christ's side. He is faithful to keep us in the faith. And we have seen that throughout the Gospel of John. We see that throughout the Bible, but we see it so clearly and so well in the Gospel of John. We go back to chapter 10. We have that great discourse of our Lord about the Good Shepherd. And there he says that he gives eternal life to his sheep. "And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." This is what is called the perseverance of the saints, or perhaps better, or at least as some prefer, the perseverance of the Savior. Because he perseveres with us even when we are unfaithful to him. And here he says, "I was keeping them. I guarded them, and not one of them perished." How good it is to know that we are in his hand, that he is our guard, that he is our guide, he is our good shepherd. We live in a dangerous world. There are hidden traps and subtle devices of the evil one. We're not clever enough, we're not insightful enough to see through it all, we're blind to it. The Lord God is not. He is our guide, he is our guard. If we were left to ourselves, we would all certainly perish. If our security rested in our deeds, if our security rested in our faithfulness, none of us would last a day. We would all become sons of perdition. But salvation is not of works. It is all of grace. It began in eternity past with God's unconditional love, his unconditional choice of a people for himself, a people whom he gave to the Son to save. The Son has prayed that he would be glorified, that he would be successful in that work that the Father gave to him, and he has accomplished it. Chapter 19, we'll read those great words. "It is finished. It's done. It's completed." From beginning to end, it's a work of God, or the work of his grace. And the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit guards us and keeps us through this life until we are safely in the Father's house in heaven. When we come to the end, when all of God's people are gathered together and there's that innumerable multitude, like the sands of the seashore, the dust of the earth, the stars of the heavens, we will find that not one has been lost. out of that vast multitude, not one will go unaccounted for. He is our guide, He is our guard, He is our keeper, and He never stops doing that. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 121, He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. That's the one who guards the believer in Jesus Christ. He never sleeps. So we cannot be lost. We cannot perish. And there are no exceptions to that. Those who seem to be exceptions only seem to be. And as I said, in that last day, when there is an accounting of all, we will find that not one was lost. And when we find that those who we thought might be there aren't there, those who we think of as exceptions, we will find they're not exceptions. They are no different than Judas. They were never really born of God. His people will be kept safe to the end. So the Lord is here claiming complete success. Those who are God's own, whom He gave to Jesus, have been kept. What has been entrusted to our Lord, He has been faithful to. He has kept them, and their unity has been preserved. And it's that unity that concerns our Lord. It's one of the great concerns of this high priestly prayer for the 11 disciples here, but later in the last portion of the prayer when He prays for the church to come in verses 21, 22, and 23, He again prays for that unity. But it follows that if the Lord's great concern is for our unity, then the great dangers we face are those that threaten that unity. And they are serious dangers. The Lord will speak of them in verses 14 and 15. The world, which is against us, and the devil, the evil one. And we can add to that a third, which is the flesh. There are many dark forces within and without at work to destroy our unity, to frustrate us in the faith. They include jealousy, arrogance, selfishness, bitterness, gossip. We could give a whole list. Deeds of the flesh. All kinds of sin. We are in a constant battle with those dark forces within and without. The world, the flesh, the devil. And if the Lord thought it necessary to pray for our unity and pray for our protection, how much more should we be praying for that for ourselves? Psalm 133, David says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Now that's the Lord's prayer for us, unity, and that we enjoy the pleasantness of it. That we be a band of brothers, a happy few, to quote Henry. And in verse 13, the Lord prays for the disciples' happiness. Really, far more than that, He prays for their joy. He prays that they would have fulfilled in them His joy. Now that night, when all of this is unfolding, and when they hear Him praying that they would have His joy, that it would be made full in them, they weren't particularly happy. They weren't joyful people. They were a despondent band of brothers. And they were about to become even more so, greatly disillusioned, as they were scattered into the night, sheep without a shepherd. They were men without joy, but later, as they would recall all that He said that night and realize all that He had done for them on the cross and by His resurrection and realize that as He promised, He is coming again, coming in the resurrection, but coming again for them, coming a second time to establish His kingdom on this earth. As they began to reflect upon that and understand it, and understand it increasingly as they matured in the faith, then they would certainly have joy. They would rejoice. They'd rejoice over the great fact that He had proclaimed at the end of this discourse, at the end of chapter 16, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." He's victorious. And His victory counts as our victory. He's our representative. To understand the work of Christ, you must understand that He is a representative man. He stood in our place. And what He did, we did in Him. He did in our place, our substitute, our representative. So when He died, we His people died. The judgment was born on our behalf. When he rose, we rose. When he gained the victory, we gained the victory. It's ours. It's done. We are, as Paul said in Romans 8, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now that's good reason to have joy. He wants us to have joy. We should have joy. But we are not promised joy without conflict. The world we live in is a hostile place. The war has been won, but there are many battles to be fought, and they are dangerous battles. There are dangers on every side. And so the Lord now prays that the Father would protect the disciples in the world and from the prince of this world, from the evil one. Verse 14, he says that he has given them God's word. He revealed the truth to them, the revelation about God, and they believed it. They have obeyed it. He said that he had given them his name earlier, and they've kept that. They've trusted in Christ as Savior. They understand that he is the Messiah. Don't understand everything about it. They're still confused. Their knowledge is clouded with some error. Their faith is very weak, but it's genuine. Truly believed in him. And because of that, they are no longer of the world. They have changed sides, so to speak. They have a new master and a new loyalty. Now they are of God and they are no longer of the world. And because of that, he says, the world has hated them. It hates Christ. His life and his teaching expose the world as a fallen place, as a sinful and corrupt place, as a place in rebellion against God and under judgment. And it hates him for that. It hates Christ because he says, I am the only way, and it must be my way, and it cannot be your way. If he came and said, I am a way, and I have some truth, but you have a way, and you have a way, and we all have some truth. Let's all gather together in our diversity and just celebrate what we are. Well, they'd love him. But he says, no, none of that is true. I am the way and the truth and the life, and your way is the wrong way, and you perish in it. The world doesn't like to hear that. So the world hates him, and because we follow him, it hates us too, because our beliefs are his beliefs, and our beliefs are a denial of the essential goodness of the world. Denial of any hope for the world as the world. The world likes to speak of progress and think of itself in terms of progressing and things are getting better and all the bad things are going to go away, and I suppose you can even find some scientists that say someday we'll be immortal. We will live in a great colony of bliss. That's the hope of the world, but the gospel denies all of that. There is no hope for the world as the world. There's hope for those in the world who come out of the world. The world is a dead and a dying place, and it doesn't want to hear that, and doesn't want to be convicted by the truth, and so it opposes us. And sometimes it opposes us violently. 30 years later, Peter would write of the fiery ordeal that many in the church were suffering. He writes that such suffering is to be expected. He tells them not to be surprised by the fiery ordeal that they were experiencing. But also he writes that it's not a shameful thing to suffer as a Christian. In fact, it's our glory. Whether we suffer physical harm or we simply suffer the mental anguish, the emotional difficulty of ridicule and ostracism, to suffer for Christ's sake is our glory. In that speech in Shakespeare that Henry gave, he said that when men celebrate the victory at Agincourt, the soldier who was there will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's Day, they are a badge of courage. They are proof of the fight. They are his glory. And the Christian has that. We sustain wounds and scars in the battles that we fight. Paul had many scars from the battles he fought. He told the Galatians, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. That's our calling. It's not to be at ease in the world and enjoy its comforts. It's to be a good soldier for Christ. To say that is not to say we're not to enjoy ease at all. We're not to enjoy the comforts of this world. They are a blessing and we should enjoy them. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above and it's to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. If you have the things of this world, you should thank God for them. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. Nothing wrong with having wealth as long as the possessions don't have you. As long as wealth hasn't set up itself in your heart and become an idol. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with enjoying it. We should. But we are called not to enjoy this world. We're called to be soldiers in this world. Now, saying that needs some qualification too, because I don't think the metaphor of the soldier throughout the Bible is to instill in us an attitude of militancy. This is not a call to be firebrands and to preach a kind of in-your-face gospel, to rail against the evils of this world. The world is full of evil. And we must expose that evil. And we must expose sin. But we do it in order to claim people for Jesus Christ. To call them to salvation. Paul said we preach the truth in love. And that's what the world should see in us. It ought to see love in us. It ought to see joy. That's what our Lord has prayed for. It shouldn't see anger. I think a lot of Christians are angry and frustrated. They look at the political situation, they look at the moral climate of the world, and they get angry with it, and they want to change it, and they want to change the institutions. That's naive. We are not going to change this world. Why do we get upset? Because the world is acting like the world. Now, we get upset, we're vexed by it because we don't like sin. But we have not been placed in the world to change the world's institutions. What have we accomplished if we make Dallas, Texas like Salt Lake City? What if we have a moral place that is spiritually dead? This is not what we're called to do. We're called to proclaim the gospel. And the world ought to hear that from us. And it ought to see the reality of that gospel in our lives. It ought to see a people at peace, a people united with one another who are known for their goodness. But to do that, we have to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. It might be a lot easier to be taken out of the world. Might wonder, why is it we come to faith and we have to struggle through? And oftentimes to muddle through. Wouldn't it be nice if we come to faith and God just translates us out of this place and into His heavenly presence? But this is the place of our mission. That's why we're here. And we are to remain here. That's what the Lord prays for us. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. This is where Christ wants us. Even when our situation becomes difficult, when we experience a fiery ordeal, we're not to try to escape from it like monks or hermits. Christ prays that we not be removed from the world. At the same time, while he prays that we be kept in the world, he also prays that we be kept from the evil one, the devil, who is the prince of this world. Often his attacks on the church are by means of the world, so that he operates through the hatred of the world. In fact, when we speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil as three enemies, we really can understand that as the world and the flesh through which the devil works, because he works through both the fleshly desires that we have and the world system around us. He attacks us within and without. He energizes both. He directs both. But Christ has prayed for his disciples, as he does for us, that we be kept from him, from the evil one. Don Carson, in his book, The Upper Room Discourse, or The Farewell Discourse and The Final Prayer, writes, persecution is one thing. Persecution without defense against the dark attacks of the evil one on mind and spirit is another thing. That's true. We're on shaky ground if we have to endure those attacks apart from his prayers for us. We're on our own in this world, and we're on our own in a minefield that we are helpless to guard against. Without guide, without protection, but that's not our situation. Jesus prays for protection from that. His prayers cannot fail. These are the prayers of the Son of God, the perfect man. His prayers must be answered. Many years later, John saw the prayer answered in those around him who were overcoming the evil one. That's what he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that the young men are strong, he says. God's word abides in them, and they had overcome the evil one. They overcame the evil one because God's word abides in them. The whole world, John tells us, is in the evil one. But he cannot touch us. He cannot reclaim us. That's an impossibility. He cannot defeat us ultimately. Not as we stand strong in Christ. We may trip. We may stumble, but we will not fall. Christ has prayed for us. It's very instructive, I think, to notice the spiritual dimensions of the Lord's prayer for his people and compare it with our prayers, because our prayers very often reflect our understanding of things. In our prayers, we spend a lot of time praying for our health and our finances, praying for our physical and material needs, our emotional concerns, all of which are real needs and should be prayed for. We should lay everything before God, all of our needs, our physical needs, but certainly our spiritual needs. The great concern of our Lord is for the disciples' spiritual needs. He doesn't pray that they would have nice things in this world. He doesn't pray that they have a comfortable life in this world. He doesn't pray for the disciples' food and clothing. He wasn't praying for their physical health. He's praying for their soul's health. He saw the spiritual conflict very clearly and prayed for protection from the evil one. And we need to see our lives in terms of the great spiritual conflict, what Paul describes in Ephesians 6, and know that the devil's desire is the same for us as it was for Peter, and his desire for Peter was to sift him like wheat. That's what he wants to do for us. He wants to sift us. If he can keep us materialistically minded, with our interests primarily in worldly concerns, and he's done a very effective job of doing that. But the Lord prays for our safety, that we be protected from disunity, that we be protected from the devil, from the temptations of this world. And that should give us great confidence. That should give us good morale as we go into the conflict, as we face the world. He has prayed for our protection. He prays also for our dedication to the mission he has entrusted to us. Again, he says, they are not of the world. They have been called out of the world. These who are his people, these 11 disciples, but this is true for all of the church of Jesus Christ. They are regenerated. They have been given new life so that they are completely different from those who are in the world. And based on that, he prays that they would be made useful in the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To be sanctified is to be set apart for God and for his purpose. It's to be dedicated to his own use. And that's what the Lord prays for his disciples. He prays that they would be consecrated to God's service. Normally, we think of sanctification as the work of God's grace in which we are renewed after the image of God so that we are enabled to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. That's how the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith defines sanctification. It is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. A very good definition of that progressive work of sanctification that the Lord does within us, that the Spirit of God does within the hearts of every believer. But here, that's not its meaning. It cannot mean purification from sin, because in verse 19, the Lord said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And the Lord could not mean that he purified himself of sin. He is sinless. He means that for their sakes, he dedicated himself to God's service, consecrated himself to the cross for their salvation and for their future service. And taking those two words together, having the same meaning in the same context, that's what he's praying for the disciples. He's praying that for all of us, that we be consecrated to service, that we be obedient to the calling that God has given us. We find a number of illustrations of this use of sanctification in the Old Testament, particularly in the books of the law, where it is used of people and things being consecrated to God's service. In Exodus 40, for example, Moses is instructed to set up the tabernacle and to sanctify it with its furnishings and the altar and the utensils that would be used in worship. Now, that doesn't mean that he made them better or that he changed their quality. It simply means that he dedicated them to God's use and service. The same with Aaron, the high priest, and his priestly garments. He was to be anointed, and when he was anointed, he was sanctified. Doesn't mean that he was made more pure morally or that his garments were made morally pure. Obviously, that's not the meaning. It means that he and all of the trappings of priesthood were dedicated to God's holy service. Now, that's what the Lord is praying for his disciples, that they would be dedicated to God's service, set apart from the world and set apart to God. Now, that's what we are. That's our position. We are saints. It's the way the apostles describe us in the New Testament, which is a word that is derived from the word sanctify. Christians are sanctified ones. They are saints. They are set apart to God. So fundamentally, sanctified does not mean made better. It means consecrated to service. It means set apart. It means dedicated. Saints are not super Christians. Saints are not the elite within the church. Every believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how mature or immature he or she is a saint, is a sanctified one. And we see a good example of that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he addressed the Christians there as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. The Corinthians were the most carnal church in the New Testament. They were immature, they had moral problems, doctrinal errors, they needed a lot of correction. But Paul calls them saints, those who have been sanctified because they've been set apart to God and set apart from the world. They may not be acting like it, but that's their position. And because it is their position, this work of progressive sanctification was going on in their lives as well. The two can't be completely separated in the text, but the Lord here has in mind that first sense, that idea of sanctification as consecration, as being dedicated. And this is what he desires for all of his people, that we live separated kinds of lives, separated from the world and dedicated to God. Every believer has been called out of the world. Twice in this prayer, the Lord states that. They are not of the world, and so we are not to live for this world. The world and its fashions are not to determine the distinctives of our lives. It's not to determine our goals or our interests. Our lives are not to be lived to gain its approval and to gain the things of this world. The world is passing away, and its lusts are passing away. We are not to devote ourselves to that which is perishing, but to that which is eternal. We are to come out of the world. We're to live like Abraham and the men of faith lived in the Old Testament as pilgrims upon this earth, looking for a better home, looking for a heavenly country. We're to live in the world, but separated from the spirit of this world and live dedicated to the Lord God. That's the point of the Lord's prayer for his disciples. Its meaning is separation from the world and dedication to God. And the fact that it is a prayer shows that what he is seeking can only be accomplished, can only occur supernaturally. It's a supernatural work that he's seeking. Now, Christ asked the Father to do it because no one can sanctify a soul except God alone. It's his work. We are his workmanship, Paul told the Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not created in Christ Jesus by good works, it's by grace alone, but that grace has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're his creation, And he has prepared works that we walk in them. It's his work. Sanctification is God's work from beginning to end. He began that work in regeneration when he called us out of the world and gave us new life, separated us to himself, and he will complete that work in glorification. In the meantime, he uses all kinds of means to sanctify us. All of the events of life, our joys and our sorrows, are used to produce holiness in us, to make us a separated people, to separate unto him. Those events, those sorrows particularly, try us. They test us. They show us our failings. If you're like me, you see your failings every day. That's good. It's good because we learn what it is that's wrong with us and what we need to repent of to overcome. God alone sanctifies. He uses a number of different means, but the primary means that he uses to accomplish that work is his word. Sanctification happens in the environment of truth, and his word is truth. There is no sanctification apart from it. It's as we absorb the truth and value it that we are set apart to God and his service. Perhaps I ought to reverse that order. It's as we value his truth and absorb it that we're sanctified. We won't absorb his truth if we don't value that truth, prize that truth. It's as we see God's truth, specifically as we see Christ and his glory, we become less and less enamored of the world and more enamored of Jesus Christ. We want to follow him. We want to please him. We want to be like him. That's how it works. I don't know all of the mystery involved in sanctification, but this is how it works. The scriptures influence the heart, which affects our desires. It changes our desires and therefore changes our conduct because we are the way we think. What we think is what we are. The Word of God works upon that, works upon what we think. And continual reflection on God's Word inevitably makes you a man of God or makes you a woman of God. So the Lord's Prayer is that we study His Word. You say, yes, I know that's important. But I'm so busy. My schedule is so demanding. And I know that's true. We are busy people. We live in a busy age. But is it so busy that you can't read the sports page? After the first service, one of the men said, I was sleeping until you said that. If the Word of God is a priority in your life, you will find time to read it. You can find time to eat. You can find time to study. What God's will is for us is that we know His Word, that we study His Word. The question is, do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to be set apart for God's service? Do you see that as the goal and purpose of life, life for the Christian? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? The world is not attractive to me and I'm not attractive to the world. Most of us probably don't pass that test, but that ought to be our desire. And the means to bring it about is here in the Word of God, in study of it, in listening to the preaching of it, in being under the Word of God. It's not enough to study it, though. It's not enough to listen to a sermon on it. Truth alone is not enough. Orthodoxy alone is not enough. God must make His Word effective in us. Truth must be applied to the mind with spiritual power, or it will have no good effect upon us. It's possible to have a cold orthodoxy. It's possible to hold knowledge with pride. The Corinthians did that. They had a little bit of knowledge. They didn't have much. They didn't have as much as they thought they had. But they had a little bit, and it made them proud. So we can be like that. We must be continually looking to the Lord who sanctifies. We must be continually looking to Him to do His work and set us apart, consecrate us continuously. There's an urgency about this. We are on a mission. The Lord says that in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Them is the apostles. But His words apply to us as well. He makes that clear in verses 21 through 23. We have been set apart and sent into the world, not to enjoy the world and become like the world, but to call God's people out of the world and reflect His truth and grace in the world. We are to be salt and light. And to that end, Jesus sanctified Himself, resolved to die for us. Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Set apart for His mission, to do His work. And so God would have each of us who are believers in Jesus Christ to apply ourselves to that mission. To take up the Word of God, to put on the whole armor of God, to fight the good fight of faith. We face powerful enemies. We face evil forces, but Christ has already overcome them. And He has prayed for us and is praying for us. We are assured of victory. We have the victory already. As Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." So we should go forth into the world with good morale, with joy, united with one another in the truth. That's what the world should see in the church. Unity and joy in the truth. Unity, joy, safety, they are in Christ. He is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Have you run into that tower? Have you come to Christ? There's no safety outside of Him. So run to Him. Believe in Him. That's how we come to Christ. It's by trusting in Him and in Him alone for salvation. It's by recognizing that you are lost. That's your condition as a sinner. You're under the wrath of God. It's not me preaching. It's not my opinion. Go back to John chapter 3 and verse 36. The Lord says that. The wrath of God abides upon him, the one who does not obey the truth. There's a way out. You can flee that wrath. You can turn to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Believe in Him. He's the one who died in the place of the sinner. He bore the wrath of God in our place. And so you flee that wrath by believing in Him as the one who died for you, bore your wrath in your place as your substitute. Believe in Him and receive from Him at that very moment the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting as a free gift of grace. May God help you to do that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And you who are, may He help all of us to have the joy that He spoke of. You'll have that joy as you reflect upon what He said and what He's done. To have His joy and then be united with one another to go out into the world and carry out that mission that He's given us to do. May God help us all to do that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace, for the gift of Your Son. He is a strong tower, and in Him the righteous are safe. Thank You that Your wrath fell upon Him and not upon us. Thank You that we have new life in Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and that we have the fruit of the Spirit, what He produces in us, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, patience, and all of those virtues that could not be produced by ourselves. We have all of that in Christ. Thank You, Father, for that. Bless us that it would be shown forth in the world in which we live. May we be good witnesses for Him. May we take our mission seriously and our lives as Christians seriously, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.